Luke chapter 22. And we'll read beginning at verse 14. Luke 22, 14. And the hour was come, and when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. And we'll go back to the familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And let's just begin reading at verse 17. Now in this did I declare unto you, I praise you not, that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in a church, I hear there are divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they who are approved may be made manifest among you. And when ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, every one taketh before the other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Have ye not houses to eat and drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. The first two sessions are as far as we'll see how far it goes. We'll be dealing this morning with the Lord's Supper. I assume that probably most of us here are familiar with the Lord's Supper. And when we come together on the Lord's Day to remember the Lord, and we use the symbols that the Lord has asked us to use, that is, the bread and the cup, to remind us of himself and to bring him to our minds. But one of the difficulties is that being familiar with it can rob us of its freshness. It can be that which we do routinely. It was the hymn writer who said, we see the symbols, but we see not him. And that's something that we need to be constantly guarding ourselves about, because it's something that we can do very casually, something we can do out of habit, but not really do in the way the Lord would want us to do it, and that is, of course, with a desire, as he had a desire, and a desire that we should meet in that way together to remember him. Of course, the Lord knew that I believe that we were forgetful people. Amazingly, we can be redeemed. We can be purchased at a great price. We can be saved from an eternal hell unto eternity with Himself. We can know all those blessings. And yet we can become forgetful people. We are prone to forget. We are also prone to wander, as one person wrote. But when these things happen, when either we do it out of habit, strictly out of habit, there are good habits, but I mean the habit in the sense that it's routine, we don't really think about what we're doing. like when we drive our cars, after about three or four blocks, we wake up and we realize that we had no understanding of the last three blocks. We don't know what we did, when the traffic started and stopped, but we know we're three blocks further down the road, but we really don't remember too much about it. And we can be that way about the Lord's Supper. We're kind of in a daze, and we just go through the process. But when that occurs, of course, the problem does not lie in the Lord's Supper. There are many today who come to the conclusion that because the Lord's Supper becomes to us routine, and that perhaps it loses its freshness, that they need to take it upon themselves to do something to make it new and different for us. But that's not where the problem lies. In fact, the Lord's Supper is not only the Lord's way of having us remember Him, it also serves as a thermometer, doesn't it? We can come to the Lord's Supper and sit in the Lord's presence with other saints, and we can sense those times when, you know, I really don't have anything I could say. I really, the Lord hasn't been on my mind this week. Or we other things that have come into our lives that seem that this particular gathering acts like a thermometer and tells us where our hearts are in relation to the Lord Jesus. And so we don't want to look at the Lord's Supper and think that it's something that we need to enhance. In fact, I would suggest to you, it's the simplicity of that meeting and that occasion to remember the Lord that we want to maintain. It's the simplicity of coming together with those particular elements, symbols, that the Lord has instituted that we want to maintain. Because if we institute other things, we'll find that the attention will actually be turned away from the Lord Himself. Some background. You remember back in Genesis chapter 3. I guess I could start this now. I'll give myself some extra time. back in Genesis 3, of course, with the fall of man, God had promised that there would be a deliverer, a redeemer, one who would come who would crush Satan's head, although Satan would bruise his heel, no doubt a reference to the cross. But a temporary wound in that sense, in that the Lord, of course, was raised from the dead. We know that with Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22, there was the question asked, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And the answer was given, God will provide Himself a lamb. And so throughout the Old Testament, there is this promise of the coming one. In fact, if you go to Numbers, might help on a Saturday morning if we turn pages. Numbers 28. I just want to read verses 3 and 4. Numbers 28, 3 and 4. And thou shalt say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shall be offered in the morning, shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening. So we have here the instructions that there was to be a continual burnt offering. A continual offering up of the lamb was to be going up before God. And clearly an indication, I believe, of the value both of the person and work of the Lord Jesus in the eyes of God. Now, if you have a Scofield Bible, And you look at the bottom of your page, and I'll just, if you don't, I'll read this note. It's an interesting thought on these two offerings. Literally between the two evenings, that's the what he's pointing out is where it says, thou shalt offer at evening. He's saying it could be translated between the two evenings, taken by the Jews to mean afternoon and until nightfall. So between noon and 6 o'clock, the time during which the second of the two daily sacrifices was offered. According to Josephus, the Passover lamb was slain between the 9th and 11th hours, 3 to 5 p.m. And he has a cross-reference there to Exodus 12, which deals with the Passover, verse 6 in the evening. Thus, the death of our Lord at the 9th hour agrees with the time of the offering of the Passover lamb as well as the second daily sacrifice. So what he's bringing out is the timing of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus, and not by accident, of course, falls at the timing of the offering both of the Passover lamb, initially in Exodus 12, and also as part of this continual burnt offering of the lamb, would have been the evening lamb, would have been during the mid-afternoon when the Lord Jesus Christ himself was sacrificed. So it's a beautiful picture to see that the Lord Jesus perfectly fulfills all these things that are spoken of in the Old Testament concerning himself. Now, at the Passover, and you might go to Exodus 12. This, of course, is the chapter in which we get the Passover, and it's Israel's redemption and deliverance from Egypt. And, of course, there was to be a lamb taken and examined and so forth, and then slain, sacrificed, and the blood put on the doorpost, and there was security as the death angel passed over. Now, you'll notice in verse 24 that this Passover was to be something that was continually observed. In other words, just not this night in which they were going to be delivered from Egypt. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass when ye do come to the land which the Lord will give you according as he has promised, that ye shall keep this service. So there's an instruction for them to not forget their deliverance. And so there's to be a remembrance of this night in which the Lord took them out of bondage and captivity. Again, it's an illustration, isn't it, of our proneness to forget. And verse 26, it shall come to pass when your children shall say unto you, what mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the Lord and the people bowed the head and worshipped. Now, while we're at this particular setting, I want to refer back to chapter 11 and verse 7. It'll save you and from turning back here. We can read it now. And I'm just breaking into the middle of the text, but verse 7. And against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast, that ye may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. Now, we'll refer to that later, but I just wanted to read that while we were here. And so they had this Passover, a remembrance of their deliverance, and they were to pass this on to generations that followed. In verse 26, they were to be teaching their children what the meaning of this occasion, this Passover, was about. And of course, unfortunately, we do not always do that when it comes to the Lord's Supper. We may have failed in teaching the next generations what the Lord's Supper is for and why we do it and what we do. We may have assumed that they would get it by osmosis, that they would kind of somehow, it would seep into their mind, and therefore they would understand. Unfortunately, in the last several decades, we have found that it's evident that there are those who did not understand what this meeting, this gathering together of the saints to remember the Lord, was truly for. And they have taken it, many, and as I said earlier, try to enhance it, to pre-program it, to determine in advance who would say what, and do other things so as perhaps unknowingly to hide our own spiritual condition. If we have to pre-program something and we can't come together with our hearts prepared to be in the presence of the Lord and to worship Him together, and we have to do other things, it would really be an indication of the true condition of our hearts. So we need to, wherever we assemble and wherever we hold the Lord's Supper, then we should be those who are teaching those who are coming along the meaning of what we do and why we do it. Now if we go back to Luke 22 again, Luke 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare it? And he said unto them, Behold, when you enter into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And he shall say unto the owner of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest room where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room, furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. So in the time of the Lord Jesus, and with his disciples, they were going to, as instructed all the way back in Numbers, they were going to be faithful, and they were going to remember the Passover. And the Lord sends them in to prepare this room and to prepare for the Passover meal. Now you'll notice as we follow on here in verse 14, it's just the Lord and his disciples. He sits down, but in verse 15 he says, With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It's a tremendous thing to think about the Lord Jesus at this moment, knowing that he knows what is coming both on that evening and the following day. And he knows that as he speaks, this is going to be the last Passover, because he will be the fulfillment, not in type by a lamb and a dinner and a meal and things of that nature. He will be actually the fulfillment of that which was being pictured in that Passover. I'm sure little did the disciples understand when the Lord spoke to them, and when he said, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, I doubt whether they fully understood the significance of the statement. But then think of the fact that the Lord Jesus would do this, as the scripture tells us, on the night in which he was betrayed. It's interesting, in a night of betrayal, we see the faithfulness of the Lord. In contrast to Judas and his deception and his betrayal, what we see is the Lord Jesus, in all of his faithfulness, doing what should be done, plus going further and instituting the Lord's Supper after this, knowing that the Passover would come to an end. And in fact, as we go further, there would be a dispensational change. No longer would the Passover be needed. No longer would the Jews be in the forefront of God's program. That there would be a heavenly people called out, the New Testament assembly, the New Testament church, that would be called out into God's program. And with this dispensational change, there would be a change in these meetings. Actually, between verses 18 and 19, there's a tremendous change that takes place from a dispensational standpoint, that we come from Judaism, the old economy, into the new economy of the Christianity, and of course the covenant of grace. And we'll talk about that a little bit later as well. So here we have a tremendous change, and it's interesting, the Lord's heart is expressed. If we go to Acts chapter 2, verse that we often refer to, Acts 2 and 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Of course, this shows us what the early church, after the Lord had gone back to glory, shows us what the early church was concentrating on and what was their focus. And it says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's a dispensational change. Why weren't they reading the law? Why wasn't their concentration in the Old Testament? They were now listening to the apostles because I believe the apostles were setting forth God's purposes in relation to Christians and the assembly and so forth and a risen Christ. So you see a dispensational change there, and of course in fellowship, not fellowship as a verb, meaning, you know, eating together per se, but fellowship as a noun, meaning a partnership. So there was a partnership amongst the believers in the Lord Jesus, but also in the breaking of bread and in prayers. So there we see the emphasis amongst these early Christians in the early church. Now, actually, of course, the other great change in dispensations would be that those promises made to Israel were, we would say, earthly, dealing with the possession of a land and so forth, whereas those of us who are in this dispensation as part of the church are a heavenly people. We're called out ones, and we're told in Ephesians that we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. So we are heavenly people in an earthly scene. So there's a dispensational change there. Now, if you go back to Luke 22, seems like you're, if you have a marker or something, you might want to leave it there, but these are things, of course, that we're familiar with, I trust. The Lord used, as he institutes the Lord's Supper, beginning in verse 19, the Lord used very familiar elements or symbols as those things that would picture his body and his blood. He took bread, and bread was a common thing, not an expensive thing, a common thing. And he said, "This is my body." Now, unfortunately, there have been those down through the years who have wanted to take this statement and statements from John 6 and say that when we partake of the bread, of course, it is transformed into his body. And therefore, that in that way, we can partake of his body. And, of course, that's not what the Lord would have us to remember or to think. It's a illustration, and the common illustration that's used to picture this is you come into my home, you see a picture of a woman up on the mantle, and you say, "Who is that?" And I say, "That's my wife." Well, that's not my wife. That's a picture. And that's exactly what the Lord is doing here. This bread is a picture. It's not literally my body. It's a picture. But there are those who have distorted this teaching, and we'll go to John 6 in a moment to look at where they find that in greater detail. But we must remember that what he is using is that which was simple, and that he wanted to draw to our mind, "This is my body, which was given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." He showed that his own pure, incorruptible body was to be broken. Then he took a cup, verse 20. He said, "This is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." And I guess it's important that we go back to the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31. And reading in verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Very clearly stated who the new covenant would be made with. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which would have been the law, which was based on you do what I say, and then there's blessing. Which, my covenant, they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be a covenant that I, and you'll notice in verse 33 the expression I, and I will make with the house of Israel, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. This is an unconditional covenant. This is a covenant of grace, and it is basically what we refer to as a new covenant, and the blood that the Lord Jesus shed at Calvary is the basis for it. You'd have to do a study of the institutions of covenants to see that blood was a necessary thing. And here the Lord is saying to his disciples, this cup is a picture and its contents. Interestingly, not given the contents, just this cup. Obviously a fruit of the vine, because he refers to that in other places. Is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. So the Lord Jesus is saying, here is now the basis for this new covenant spoken of in Jeremiah. The question is often debated, is the church in covenant relationship with God, or is it Israel that the new covenant is made with? I personally see that from Jeremiah 31 and other places, that the covenant is made with Israel. But you and I come under the blessing that this brings in, the grace. And obviously you and I are redeemed by the same blood of the Lord Jesus that was shed at Calvary to be the basis of the new covenant. You and I are brought into the position we are by that same blood. Peter would tell us that clearly. So the same blood of the new covenant and of grace saves us today as well. Let's go to John 6. John 6, we'll break in again in the middle, verse 48. The Lord Jesus is speaking. I am the bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. And he refers to that because previously it was spoken of the manna. And this is the bread that cometh down from heaven, speaking of himself, that a man may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews, therefore, strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye shall have no life in you. Now, some would turn to this passage, as I alluded to earlier, and say that this is teaching us that at the Lord's Supper, when we partake of the bread, it therefore is transformed into the body or the flesh of the Lord Jesus, and by so doing, we obtain blessing. And in fact, many of these would say that partaking of this then is a means of obtaining grace. That this sacrament, as they would call it, is a means of obtaining grace. Therefore, the purpose of going and partaking is to obtain grace. Not so much, perhaps not even thought of, is the idea of worship or bringing the Lord Jesus together into our minds in a fond way, but more to obtain grace. And of course, they look at this and they say, see, the Lord Jesus said, we have to do this. And the Lord, of course, had use this because the Jews had implied that Moses gave them the manna. And of course, he's saying, yeah, they did eat the manna, but first of all, Moses didn't give it to them, but also they did eat of it and they died. But whoever would eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, he would not die. Obviously, there would be eternal life. And he that believeth, verse 7, notice verse 47, I'm saying, verily, verily, I send you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. So it's pretty clear that the partaking of this bread and of this flesh in this context is the appropriation of the Lord Jesus by faith. That the Lord Jesus, when he speaks of eating my flesh and drinking my blood, is speaking in figurative terms. When we take in food or drink, it becomes part of us. We appropriate it. And so here the thought is that we appropriate the Lord Jesus by faith. And the Lord Jesus really clears up the issue in verse 63. Because there he says, in speaking to his disciples, it is the Spirit that giveth life. The flesh profiteth nothing. We go back to John 3. He said to Nicodemus, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Two totally different realms, and the flesh will never produce that which is a spiritual blessing. And it is the Spirit that giveth life, spiritually speaking. Then he adds, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. So he's saying that these very words were not meant to be taken in a natural fleshly way, that he was asking us to eat his body and drink his blood, but that he was saying to those to whom he was speaking of his day, who were familiar with the manna and so forth, that he was in fact the bread of life that had come down from heaven. And unlike the manna, those who appropriate him, those who take him in by faith, do not die but have eternal life. And he's saying these words are spiritual. They're not said in a natural way, indicating that, in fact, you know, you are to eat my flesh and drink my blood. In fact, throughout John, as you know, he uses other pictures. He says, I am the door. Well, no one goes around with the image of the Lord Jesus as a door. They understand fully that he's speaking about, I am the way that you get in. You must enter in through me. He says, I am the light of the world. Well, we don't picture the Lord Jesus walking around the land in which he was, shining as some bright light, because he didn't. In fact, he walked very humbly amongst people, many who had no idea who he was at all. But from a spiritual perspective, he brought light, didn't he? And so it's in a spiritual sense in which these are given. He says, I am a good shepherd. Well, the Lord Jesus did not have sheep, as we know them, little furry woolen animals, and he did not take care of them. Spiritually speaking, though, he had sheep. And those of us who came to know him, the Bible refers to us as sheep. And he says that he is our shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And so we can see that in John, the Lord Jesus uses such pictures. And so when he refers to his flesh and his blood in that setting, he is not encouraging us or teaching us in any way that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, the bread and the cup, it is not something that is transformed into his body and his flesh and blood, and by which we receive grace. That is foreign to the teaching of Scripture. Now, why is this particular, and since I started this timer late, I'm not really sure how much time I have, but we'll start this. Why is this remembrance of the Lord Jesus important? What would be the importance of our remembering the Lord Jesus? Well, first of all, it was instituted by the Lord himself. And the Lord personally instituted this and personally instructed his disciples initially, and of course through the Apostle Paul, also instructs us personally that this is something he wants us to do. Now, there's been great debate whether this is a command or this is a request. It seems to me like Romans 12:1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. One has said that the beseeching of grace is greater than the demands of the law. In other words, I see it as if by grace of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus, we have been so wonderfully saved and the Lord would request us to do it, wouldn't that in essence be stronger than if he even demanded us to do it? In other words, out of love, the request to me would have a greater, shall I say, requirement on my part to fulfill it, out of the fact that here's the one who gave himself for me, as Paul writes. But it's not only that the Lord instituted initially. It is the only ordinance in the New Testament that is reaffirmed by a glorified Christ from heaven. We have no instruction regarding baptism, for example, that the Lord spoke to Paul specifically from heaven concerning that particular ordinance. But we do get in 1 Corinthians 11 those words, verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." So Paul says there was a direct revelation from the Lord Jesus, and obviously a glorified Christ, that this should be done. So this is revealed to Paul from Christ in glory. Now, there was one other truth that I believe that was given to Paul from glory, and that was the truth of the rapture. In 1 Thessalonians 4:15, we read this, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." And I think what Paul is saying there, this is a word that was given to me directly from the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Of course, that's not an ordinance as we think of the Lord's Supper and baptism. So here we have that which the Lord instituted personally, that which he asked us to do personally, and that which was of such an importance as we come into the New Testament church and the development of New Testament scripture, that the Lord would reveal to Paul, who evidently had revealed it to the saints here at Corinth already. He says, "I received the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." In other words, they were not ignorant. They had been taught concerning this Lord's Supper. And so we see some of the importance of that. I think what we'll do is, we still have time? Yeah, okay, let's go on. think about the importance of worship a little bit. One has said worship is the overflow of the heart which is occupied with Christ. Worship is the overflow of the heart which is occupied with Christ. There is an individual who, when I see him, occasionally will say to me, "Are you drinking from the saucer?" And what he means with that is your heart overflowing? So that the point now where it's like those of you who drink coffee, I remember from days at Merck, people would go to the coffee pot there and bring back two cups, one cup in their saucer and one cup in their cup. And they would drink the first cup and then pour the saucer back into the cup and get a second cup and basically pay for one, I guess. But is our heart so overflowing? You see, and he says this is what worship will do. Now, Brother Gibbs wrote a book that's well known, The Christian's Highest Worship, The Christian's Highest Occupation. And he makes distinctions between prayer and thanksgiving and worship. Prayer, of course, is that which we do when we're primarily occupied with our needs. We come together either individually or collectively, and we pray about things. We would say these are our needs. Now, thanksgiving is occupation with our blessings. And when we come together to pray, again, individually or collectively, we may not only pray in the sense of being occupied with our needs, but we may also be thankful for those prayers and blessings we have already seen God answer and provide. And so there may be thanksgiving. But then he says, worship is occupation with the Lord himself. What value do we place on the Lord? And that value will determine what we will be willing to sacrifice to serve him. If the Lord has little value, and that's the contraction of the word worship, is worth-ship. So what is the Lord Jesus worth? If he's of little worth to us, first of all, we would probably not be led to see the importance of the Lord's Supper or to participate or to be in attendance or to worship. But if the Lord Jesus is of worth or great value to us, it's going to ultimately lead us out in worship, which in turn would lead us out in service for him. Now, in Matthew 26, in fact, it wasn't too long ago that Brother Bruce brought this out. I don't know if it was here or at our assembly, which I thought was very precious. In Matthew 26, the setting is one of doom and gloom, in the sense that all the authorities are plotting his death. Judas is betraying him. In that setting, in the middle of that, there is brought in at verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, there came unto him a woman having an alabaster box, a very precious ointment, very costly, and poured it on his head as he was eating. And when his disciples saw it, they had indignation, saying, to what purpose is this waste? For this ointment might have been sold for much and given to the poor. And when Jesus understood it, he said unto her, why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work unto me, upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always. For in that she hath poured this ointment on my body, she did it for my burial. Verily I say unto you, wherever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there shall also this that this woman hath done be told for a memorial of her. So here's one who valued the Lord Jesus. In a scene where the Lord Jesus was given little or no value, and of course we live in a similar scene, don't we? We have a world around us that has little or no value in the Lord Jesus, and in fact, contrary to that, may in fact, in some cases, have a hatred of the Lord Jesus. And so we, those who are the redeemed, out of this world, should have a value that we see in the Lord Jesus. And that value would cause us to worship. Now, it was a waste to his disciples that she should do that. And sadly, today, to many, there is a waste. There are those who have actually said, it's a waste of our time to come together to remember the Lord Jesus. We should be out evangelizing. Or we should be doing something else. And they think that we who gather weekly to remember the Lord Jesus put too much emphasis on the Lord's Supper. Now, how sad is that? That we would put, could we ever really put too much emphasis on the Lord Jesus himself? Could we put too much emphasis on the worship of the Lord of glory who became the man of Calvary to redeem our souls? Could we ever put too much emphasis on that? What it's really saying is that we have little value for the Lord Jesus. And it's interesting that John would record the Lord's words himself that say, the Father seeketh us to worship him, not to serve him, but to worship him. So worship is a very important thing. And I think what we'll do is we'll stop here before we go on any further and take our break, and we come down, we'll continue on more in this line. So let's just pray and close this session. Gracious God and Father, we just thank you for our time together that we can come apart from the world and we can just think afresh on this wonderful thing that the Lord himself has introduced for us, that we might come together collectively to be occupied with your precious Son. We pray that you might speak to our hearts, that we might have a greater desire to come together with other saints and to exalt the Lord Jesus. So we just commend our time today, giving thee thanks as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.